Aren't you? I appreciate so much that. That is Miss Benefield, soon to be not Miss Benefield. And next Saturday, she will be married, and I think I'm supposed to be a part of that. I'm not sure if I'm doing anything or not yet, but no, I'm just joking. I wanted to make her feel like, what? I'm thankful for Miss Benefield. She's been here 11 years, and she's been very faithful. The end of a decade, an era for our church. We appreciate her faithfulness. If you don't have anything to do already next Saturday and you haven't been invited, you are invited to come, and it will be here. And I and a preacher by the name of Brother Ross will be presiding along with many other people in her wedding. And we thank the Lord for the opportunity just to say praise the Lord and to honor God in a marriage ceremony. If you've never been to a Bible-believing Christian wedding, I would encourage you to come and see what it's all about and how really it's the perfect place for the gospel, and it's the perfect place to bring honor and glory to Christ. So we look forward to that. Is it at 2 o'clock? And am I supposed to be here anytime before that? Do you know? No, I'm just kidding. I just want to make her more nervous. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Genesis, if you will. And I take great pleasure in, I think, probably a little too much teasing, especially of our staff. And Miss Belinda has served very faithfully in our staff, has been a great example of what a servant is. And I appreciate that. I appreciate her testimony. I had the privilege of doing her premarital counseling. Lord willing, it'll stick. Her marriage, that is. And no, I'm just kidding. I have a pretty good, about a 25% success rate, so that's looking good for her right now. Anyway, Genesis chapter 1, let's take our Bibles and let's stand together if you're able to. We're going to read several verses here this morning and just ask the Lord to bless us. We're going to start a new series today, and it will be for the next 12 weeks on stewarding life. And I think you'll get the gist of it once we begin here. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Actually, let's start in verse 24 just to get a running start here. The Bible says, "And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth after his kind, and it was so." I love the fact that it says those last three words, "it was so." There wasn't a big bang. God spoke and it was, according to Scripture. The verse 25 says, "And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good." Verse 26. "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over every fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created in his own image, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Now look over, if you will, in chapter 2, and notice verse 7. The Bible says, "And the Lord God formed the man." That's a great word, formed. "He formed the man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God, and we're thankful today that we can go to it and we can read exactly how it happened. Lord, we may differ on the dates as to when. I believe that is completely irrelevant. But Lord, we cannot defer from the what and the who. The fact is, God, you created all things the way they are, and your creation speaks of your power and Godhead according to Scripture. Now, Lord, today, as we look into this passage, I pray that you'd give us wisdom. Lord, would you please open our hearts and give us ears of understanding and a willing heart and mind that today, as you speak, not only would we listen, but, Lord, that we would act and we would work out that salvation with fear and trembling. Lord, I pray that you'd help me to be a blessing today. Father, I cannot do that without you, and so I recognize that it is imperative that I have your greatest help. Lord, for that, I need to be emptied. Would you please cleanse and empty me of anything vain or anything self-sufficient, that I may be filled with your holy, precious Spirit? Lord, would you just use me today as your mouthpiece and preach through me your message to these sweet people. I pray that you'd help me to, Lord, to be obedient, say only in all of those things that you'd have me to say. And Lord, withhold from my lips those things that would be a hindrance to your spirit or an offense to these people that are here today. Father, I pray again for the one that may be here without Christ as their Savior. They don't have that blessed assurance that Jesus is mine. Today I pray that they would be saved, as today is the day of salvation. Now is the time. We pray that you'll bless now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. Today we begin a study about the privilege and the responsibility that we have in stewarding the life that God has given to us. We've seen, even from our text this morning, that life certainly is the gift from God. The Bible says God created, that is, that God, who is the self-existent God, brought into life existence. We must understand this, then, that God is not a part of His creation, nor is His creation a part of Him, but rather He spoke and it was. In other words, God created something where nothing existed before or prior. The creative power does not rest in science today. The creative power of life does not rest with us. The creative power of life rests solely with God Almighty, according to Scripture. Then in Genesis 2 and verse 7, we read the wonderful words, as the Bible says, "And the Lord God formed man." The word "formed" there is very interesting, as we'll see a little later. It means visibly shaping into a configuration or design. The idea is that of an artist or a creator. And by the way, aren't you glad that we serve the greatest creator and artist in the world? He is phenomenal. He has what we call in theology eternal creativity. That is, every single individual that's born is different from every other individual that ever has been born. And every part of his creation speaks of his eternality, speaks of his power, and speaks of his Godhead. Now, there are three truths that I'd like to give you by way of introduction this morning, and you may want to briefly write them down. And as I give them, I want you to be somewhat meditative upon them as we go through this sermon this morning, but also throughout this series, which will be for the next several weeks. I want you to write this down. First of all, life is a gift from God. Life is a gift from God. Can we say that out loud? Life is a gift from God. It is. It's a gift from God. Secondly, I want you to write this down. Life is brief. It really is astonishing how fast time goes. Life is brief. Then I want you to write down, by way of introduction, this last one. Not only is life a gift from God, not only do we understand all fully that life is brief, but thirdly, I want you to write down, life is for the glory of God. Life is for the glory of God. That is the purpose of it all. Now, maybe perhaps later you could look on the inside flap of our bulletins. We've written there the purpose statement, if you will, of why Shadow Mountain Baptist Church exists. And I believe that's important. I believe it's important for everyone to know why they exist and what their purpose in life is. But I'm hoping that throughout this series that all of us will be asking that question very personally as to, Lord, why am I on this earth? What is your purpose for my living? What is your perfect will for my life? Now, when I was around 26 years old, I remember very vividly God speaking to me in my heart through His Word and by the power of the Holy Spirit concerning my purpose on this earth. And I concluded that the purpose for my living was to bring honor and glory to God first, to provide for my family, and then to impact my generation with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is my personal purpose statement. Now look, you may write yours differently. But I am convinced that we ought to all have this thought in our mind. I want God to get glory for my life no matter what it is. That, I believe that's every Christian's duties, that we would say, Lord, no matter what you've called me to do, no matter what your direction in my life, I don't want any glory. You gave this life to me. It's not mine to squander, and I want to steward that life for you. Now, someone might say, well, why is this topic such a big deal? Well, I believe the Bible teaches that the life that God gives is not ours to waste. And because of that, He gives us a way to steward every aspect of it. I have seen far too many lives wasted. And I think there's a couple of reasons why. I think, first of all, people don't genuinely understand because they've never read the Bible, they've never searched it out. They don't understand what they have in the life that God's given to them, nor how God views that life. Did you know He views the life that He's given you as a gift? That's the way He views it. And did you know that the way you live your life is your gift to Him? That's what you can do for the Lord, is accepting what He's given to you and live for Him. So as we begin this morning, I want you to take your outlines, and I want to give you several reasons as to why we need to steward our life. That is the life that God's given me. Bill, He's given you a different life than He's given to me. Tony, He's given you a different life. Mike, He's given you a different life from me. We all have been given a life, and none of our lives are going to be exactly alike. But the life that He has given to you is His gift. Now, what you're responsible for is stewarding that life, and I want to give you some reasons this morning as to why we need to steward our lives. Why is it that so many lives are wasted on frivolous things? The Bible would indicate there are true riches and then riches that fade away. Why is it that they're wasted? Well, because I believe they don't understand many times where life comes from. First of all, the reason that we need to steward our lives correctly and righteously is because of the origin of life. We read in our text, you see, I do not believe that a person can ever understand just how special life is until they realize where it came from. You hear all of the stories of the evolutionists, and you read all of the garbage from the atheists, and you wonder why they live their lives so wretchedly. Look, don't ever look at society and blame them for the way they're living. They don't know any better. If they came from animals, then animalistic behavior is normal. Someone say amen right there. It doesn't matter. I don't have a creator. There's no accountability. Thus, I'm going to live my life the way I want it because it's about me. Now, there's a problem with that. Life is not about you. It's about God. And so they live that way because they don't understand the origin of life. In our text, we read a moment ago, we learned that all of life begins, first of all, with our eternal God. Now, the Bible speaks of God. God speaks of Himself in a way that we gain the understanding that there is an eternality of God. And that is goes back to what I said earlier. God is not a part of His creation, nor is His creation a part of God. God was, and He spoke into existence His creation. That is, God is self-existent. He is self-sustaining. It's not needful that He has something else to make Him or sustain Him. He is the great I am that I am. And the Bible speaks of Him that way. Listen, as the Bible says, "But truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord." In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 13 and verse 21, the Bible speaks of God as the fountain of living waters. Listen, the Bible says, "For with thee is the fountain of life, in thy sight we shall see sight." And so as the Bible then brings to bear this great doctrine of God as the self-existent God, then we understand that only a self-existent God could create something from nothing. Science can't do that. But God can do that. God is the all-powerful God, the creator, self-existent, eternal God that never had any beginning and He will never have any end. So that origin rests with our eternal God. That makes Him then, secondly, our creator God. If you go back and look, I want you to notice very carefully, I love how specific the Bible is on things that it's specific about. And notice what it says in the Word of God in verse 26 in Genesis chapter 1. The Bible says, notice this, "And God said, let us make man in our image." Do you ever look at that and think, who's the us? I mean, if God was self-existent, who's the us? To whom is He speaking? And who's it spoken of? The fact is, that is a great reference to the triunity of our God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were all self-existent, were all involved in creation. And God says, I want to make us, make them in our image. Notice what it says. So God, let us make man in our image. Notice this, after our likeness. Now, circle or underline that word likeness. Do you know what that word intimates? It's talking about how God was without sin. By the way, did you know that God is without sin? And He cannot tempt any man with sin, according to Scripture. Jesus Christ was without sin. And so God says, listen, I'm going to create man and woman in our likeness. that is without sin. Boy, I would have loved to have been there. I would have loved to have been, well, maybe not, now that I think about it, because I had Eve that was doing that stuff. But the fact of the matter is, wouldn't it have been great to be without sin? I mean, that would be awesome. And yet that's the reality that we see here. The Bible says that He made them in the likeness of Himself. And you know, that brings to bear another individual, as I already mentioned, that is named Jesus Christ. Listen, and that He put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. That was the original intent of God's creation, to be made in the image of God, but after His own likeness, that is, without sin. Now, some people have different opinions and accounts of how God created man and woman. Someone said God looked at Adam after he created him and said, I can do better than that. See, that's why I don't tell jokes, is because none of you get it. I'll say it again. God created Adam, and He looked at Adam and said, I think I can do better than that. Still not as funny the second time. Isn't that amazing? That's why I hate jokes. People say, get jokes, get illustrations. I get them, and no one laughs. I'm done. I'm retiring from joking in the pulpit. Whether you believe it or not, I do believe this. I do believe that God created Adam and Eve without sin. And I believe that He created them with one intent purpose, and that was to have fellowship with Him and to bring God's glory down to earth in a different manifestation. And so we see then in Genesis 2 and verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man, I love this phrase, and man became a living soul. Now try to picture that if you will. Try to picture the fact that God, through His own breath, as He brought up Adam, I don't know how it happened, I've seen some kind of things that try to picture it, but I don't know how it happened, but think about this, that the power, the spoken power of the Word of God raising from the dust this manifested individual named Adam. And as He brings him up, then God in His glory and in His miraculous power breathes through holy CPR into Adam and he becomes a living soul. That must have been a spectacular day. It must have been a spectacular day, because after it was all said and done, He said it was good. He said, I've done this thing because I am who I am. What a tremendous picture that man would become a living soul. So this morning I want you to think about that we should steward our life, first of all, because it originated from God, our eternal God. And He became our Creator God. Secondly, I believe there's another reason that we should steward our life properly, and that is because of the sanctity of life. Not only do we see the origination of life, but now we need to get into this portion of the sanctity of life. Why is it, especially around election times, that Christians take so seriously this matter of the sanctity of life? Why is it that it always, in many cases, becomes a source of contention, if you will? Why is it that life is so sanctified? Why is it that it's so special? First of all, I want you to see, because it is provided by God. He's the one that's the giver of life. So, putting aside then all political persuasion, all bias this morning, a Bible-believing Christian should make much of this life because life has been provided by God. He's the one that gives it. When our current president, on the day of his inauguration, signed in to bill funding, international funding for abortion in Africa, it grieved my heart. But it didn't grieve my heart because of a political stance. It grieved my heart because I'm a Christian. Because I know what the Bible says about how precious life is. I know where life comes from. By the way, it starts at the moment of conception. That's what the Bible teaches. Listen very carefully. You may be a Christian. You may be a Bible-believing Christian. And you've never heard the Bible reasoning for the sanctity of life. I'm going to give it to you. The Bible says, God speaking to Jeremiah. Jeremiah was having a little bit of pity party. He says, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before God created me in the belly of my mama's womb, He knew me. By the way, He knew you as well. That's what the Bible says. In fact, listen, as the Bible speaks of John the Baptist, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. Did you hear that? even from his mother's womb. From these passages, from the mother's womb, God says, I have a purpose for that baby's life. I've given the life. It's sanctified to me because I'm the one that gave it life. God says, I want you to hear about this thing called the sanctity of life. You know, as I do, as I think about baby and as I think about the forming of it, you're certainly aware of the information that I'm aware of, that the heartbeat begins just 20 days after conception. 20 days after. It's very apparent through medicine that there is a heartbeat. Even in the New Testament, the Greek word that is used for child is used for the child in the mother's womb as it is outside of the mother's womb. You know what that tells me? That there is something called the sanctity of life, and we've lost it. America has lost it. Now, what a tragedy then that we should come here today and not think about how sanctified and special a child's life is, even from the womb of its mother. Now, when you think about this matter of abortion, and I know many lives, there are probably many people in this very room whose life in some way or form or fashion has been touched by this matter of abortion. But I want you to hear very carefully about how far our country has gone. Every year, annually, 1.2 million babies are aborted in this country. Many of them far after 3, 4, and 5 months. Since Roe versus Wade, 53 million lives have been taken in abortion. At Planned Parenthood, that stalwart society that stands up for life supposedly, last year, there were 47 abortion patients for every one prenatal care patient. 47 to 1. Statistics tell us that in 2010, abortion referrals outnumber adoption referrals by more than 340 to 1. Rather than telling a young lady that there is an option to adopt, they're given the option 340 more times to abort. Why? Because they don't believe in the sanctity of life. In fact, last year, 17% of all abortions done in America were performed on teenage mothers. I'm told even on their website that they have a place where a teenager can go and they are taught how to gain a legal abortion without ever informing their parents. My friend, we've come a long way. America is disintegrating and disregarding the sanctity of life. So many pro-choice advocates speak out and they say something like this against God. What kind of God allows so much evil in the world, and why does he bring suffering and pain? And they call that an immoral evil. That God would allow something like 9/11, that we had the anniversary of this last week. That's an immoral evil, that God would ever allow such a tragedy. I ran into a Vietnam vet years ago that said, I don't believe that there is a God because of all that I've suffered and all that I've seen in the war and people dying. There cannot be a God. It's some kind of immoral evil when God allows things to happen. Yet I would like to ask those same people, why is it that when God plays God and takes life, it is a moral evil, but when we play God, it's a moral right? I'd like to find out the difference. How an all-loving, almighty, all-wise God can pick and choose at his sovereign will, yet but when we do it, it's a moral right. When he does it, it's an immoral evil. You see, life, no matter whether in the womb or in the rest home, it's been provided by God, and it is special to him. He's the provider. Did you know, because he's the provider, secondly, he's the protector. He's the protector. We believe in the sanctity of life because it is protected by God. The very first family, unfortunately, had to deal with murder. And the Bible tells us very clearly, of course, in Exodus chapter 20, thou shalt not kill. But long before the law, long before God got involved in a moral law to tell people, listen, since you're not getting it, I'm going to put it down and make you accountable for it. Long before that, the Bible says in Genesis 9 and verse 6, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. In fact, even in the New Testament, God underscores the respect for life when Jesus used the words in Matthew 5:21, "Whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment." There is a penalty, the Bible says, for the disregard of a life that God gives. In fact, in your notes, I think you have a quote. "The law of Moses, then, sanctions the taking of human life as a penalty for certain serious crimes committed against mankind, but also against God." So again, we find out that God says, listen, I'm the giver of life, but because I'm the one that has propagated it, I'm the one that gets to protect it. And I've put in place agencies to do so. Notice in your notes in Romans chapter 13 and verse 4, the Bible says, "For he is the minister," speaking of our governments, "he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." Why is it that God gets so specific with the government's ability to provide justice? Because he doesn't want vigilante justice. He doesn't want, and he never chose and meant for individuals to go around and to carry out street justice or justice in their own means or by their own measures. Instead, he's initiated government, he's ordained government, and God said, listen, I want you to know you need to be afraid. The fact of the matter is, if you sin against me, you are going to be caught. And if you're not caught in this world, you will be caught in the next. I will bring vengeance, it's mine, saith the Lord. Now, listen, concerning this matter of the sanctity of life, I understand that from the governor of our state to people all across our land, there are differences of opinion concerning the sanctity of life and when life begins and where it begins and opinions on capital punishment. But I'm not here to tell you today what our culture is saying. I'm here to remind you what God says about life and God's opinion about the sanctity of life. You can read every day about what's going on in the newspapers. You live in the culture. But the fact of the matter is, I can't form my opinion by some other man. I better form my opinion from God's opinion. He's the one that is the originator of life. He's the one that sanctified life. And so that brings us then thirdly to this matter of the sovereignty of God over all of life. The sovereignty of God over life. Now, this is the portion of the message where many of us, at least at one time or another, have done some kind of soul searching. We have, at a point in time, perhaps thought of or said this question: why, Lord, do bad things happen to good people? Why, Lord, was that good person called home early? Why was I shorted the blessing and the benefit? Why does that person that doesn't even know you get to have their family member? Why is it that? And we start to question the sovereignty of God, and yet the umbrella under all of those questions are answered is the sovereignty of God. Now, what does the word sovereignty mean? It means that God rules in the affairs of mankind. Now, I will say this: the Bible does not teach that he overrules in the choice, but he does govern in the affairs of mankind. Which means that many of the answers to those difficult questions will never be answered until we're face to face with God. And we have to be okay with that. Now, let's think about this. Until that time, then God wants us to know that he is sovereign. And he is sovereign in several ways. First of all, he's sovereign in the giving of life. In the giving of life. Now, many of us who are familiar to the Bible, and we've been in church long enough to hear some of these stories, and we would remember the story of Sarah. Some of you are not privileged to the story of Sarah in Genesis chapter 18. In fact, the Bible would indicate to us that even in Abraham's day, it was not normal for a 90-year-old woman to have children, just like it is today. It's not normal. And yet, when God told Abraham and Sarah, "You're going to have a son, and I'm going to bless him, and I'm going to preserve this messianic seed through your son," the Bible says that Sarah laughed. It was so preposterous and so ridiculous in her mind that she laughed. In fact, the Bible says, the Lord said unto Abraham, "Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of a surety bear a child which am old?" Listen to this word, these words: "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" God says, look, I'm the creator God. I think Sarah and Abraham, if you're not careful, you're going to forget who I am. And so the Bible declares right there, at the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. God says, I want you to see that I'm sovereign in the giving of life. It doesn't matter if it's a 90-year-old woman or if it's a 30-year-old woman. You're familiar with the story of perhaps Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 5. The Bible tells us of Hannah, but unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah. But listen, but the Lord had shut up her womb. Why is it that some people have the privilege of having children and some don't have that privilege, or at least have not had it as to date? Why is that? Because God is sovereign in the giving of life. He's the one that chooses, and his timing is perfect. By the way, Hannah prayed and eventually did have a child. By the way, so did Don Holly. She had this many. After she adopted this many. Now she has this many. Okay? And she's getting ready to have, wait, five. She's getting ready to have this many. Now, I don't even know how many I am. But the fact of the matter is, God says, I want you to understand something. I am sovereign in the giving of life. You remember Hezekiah? Hezekiah was a man that came out one day and he saw a sign in heaven that said this, thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Now, if that was you and I, that'd be a pretty ominous day. Sean, if you walked out of your house tomorrow on the way to work and you looked up in the sky and the sky said, Sean, get your house in order, you're dead meat. That'd change you a little bit. You would want to get some things in order. By the way, some people go to the doctor and they get that conversation. They're told through a doctor, you need to get your affairs in order. My mom was given 6 months to live in November. January 14th, she stepped into eternity. It would have been very easy for her family to say, but God, you gave her 6 months. No, God never said 6 months. That's what the doctor said. God said, I gave her 2.5 months. Are you okay with me being sovereign in the giving and the taking of life? The same God that looked at Hezekiah and said, this is how it's going to be. The Bible says that Hezekiah prayed, and God said, I have heard thy prayer. I'm going to give you 15 more years. What's God teaching us there in the lesson of Hezekiah and Hannah and Sarah? That I am completely in control, and I am sovereign in the giving of life. Secondly, he's sovereign in the blessing of life. When you begin to read the Bible about God giving it, you understand that God blesses it. But I want you to hear very carefully. God blesses this life according to his sovereignty and also according to our, be very careful that you listen, according to our obedience or disobedience to him. In fact, in your notes, Judges chapter 2 and verse 18, and when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented of the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And we know from studying Judges that they would cry out to God. God would give them a judge. He would bless and obey. And they would be delivered. And then they would go right back like a dog to the vomit. And God would say, because of your disobedience, then I'm also going to withhold the blessings from heaven from your life. Our forefathers, by the way, understood that. The signers of our country got it. When you stand in the rotunda in the Senate, in the Congress, and you look up, you read the words in Latin which translate, God has favored our undertaking. You read the words, in God we trust. You see Moses' bust. You see the Ten Commandments. Why? They knew that what their undertaking with freedom and with liberty was so great, they wanted God's blessing on their life. They wanted God's favor. By the way, America has had it. We've forgotten from whence we came. They understood their responsibility to steward the gift of life and freedom, and they wanted God's favor. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 30. The Bible says, see, I have set before thee this day life and good, and death and evil, in that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. You see, stewarding life then is extremely important because it's the gift of God, and the way we steward this gift is going to determine how God blesses that gift. Someone's calculated that somewhere on average, human beings live in this country around 70 years. Okay? Somewhere around there on average. And they've calculated how most of that time is spent on estimation. They have said that that in an average 70-year life that you spend about 23 years of that in bed sleeping. Now, if you have a teenager, you probably think it's a little longer than that. I don't know, Jenna the other day slept till almost 11 o'clock, and I was like, that's got to be a crime. I should have Brother Gridley arrest her for sleeping that. 23 years. They say that on average, if it's just an average life, that you would spend somewhere around 16 of those years at work. Now, some would say, no, I've been working 50 years. But in all actuality, the time that you've spent working on a day-to-day basis adds up to about 16 years. They say, on average, people in 70 years will spend about 8 years of their life in front of the television. That's scary. They say, on average, about 6 years of it eating. For some of us, maybe 8 or 9 years, but 6 years on average. They say that of those 70 years, you spend about 8.5% or 6 years in travel. They say another 4.5 years or 6.5% of that in leisure and recreating. And then they say about 4 years in illness and recovering from that illness. You spend about 2.8% or 2 years of that dressing, unless you're a woman. And you take a little longer to get ready. And out of the 70 years and all of that spent, you spend less than a half a year total time spent in religious activities. Something's wrong. Vastly. See, life originates with God and oversees our life. He oversees our life and He blesses it according to our stewardship. That's why C.T. Studd said what he said, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. You see, God is sovereign in the giving of life. God is sovereign in the blessing of life. And then this is the part that really is kind of a grave reality. He's sovereign in the conclusion of life. You remember back in Genesis chapter 6, we read the very, what many would say are very bold and very scary words. And behold, God said, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life, for under heaven and everything that is in the earth shall die. God is the one that said that. By the way, the same God that proclaimed that He was going to destroy the earth said, I'm making an ark, and if you will just get in the ark, you'll be saved. By the way, what a great picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Noah, what the Bible says, was a preacher of righteousness, and he did have mercy there. But think about this for a minute. Why do earthly lives really have to end anyway? Why does it have to all stop? Well, there are two reasons, the first of which is because of sin. We learn way back in Genesis 3 how sin came into the world, and it's verified. In fact, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible says, for as in Adam all die. We know then that life comes to an end because the wages of sin is death. That's the natural ending of sin. Lust, when it is conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Nothing good ever comes of sin, and the eventual finality of it is death. That's something that nobody likes to think about, but that's one reason why it happens. Because of sin. Life terminates because of sin. And yet, it terminates for another reason. The conclusion of life comes not just because of sin, but it comes according to God's will. And that's the part I think many of us have a difficult time with. And by the way, God's will is different for everyone. God's termination of our life is different for everyone. Think about it with me. As this last week, we went to 13 years from 9/11. According to that day, many people died. And that would be, I suppose, accurate with the Word of God, or at least congruent, where the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. Many of us could look at that story and say, well, you know, that's just too tragic. Why would God allow that to happen? In fact, after 9/11, I remember reading so many different things that went on, and I remember reading about one lady that said on September 12th, her name was Ellen Johnson, she was the president of American Atheist. She got up after the tragedy and she made this statement, if that wasn't a wake-up call to a religious nation, I don't know what is. She said, there is no God. Where was He? On a coffee break or something? Now that's pretty interesting. I suppose if you're cynical and you're not careful, you would think that way. You would think, why wasn't God watching out for America? Why doesn't he have the power to stop all that? Why did he allow all that to happen? That was just too bad. And you begin to doubt the sovereignty of God's will. And yet a simple review of statistical facts reveal a different paradigm altogether. I want you to think about this with me just for a minute. If you were to take and add up all the number of employees from the Pentagon, both trade towers, and the number of available seats on the four planes that went down, there were over 75,000 potential deaths that day, which would make sense. That's what terrorists want. They want the most results. They want to destroy as many lives. 75,000 potential deaths. And albeit it was egregious and tragic, did you know that less than 3,000 people died? Do you realize that? That means that more than 96% of the intended victims all survived. Did you know that the towers didn't immediately collapse? In fact, they stood longer than any engineer could explain. And why they did, while they did, 15,000 people ran out to safety. The portion of the Pentagon that was hit was just happened to be the first of five areas in the Pentagon that had just been remodeled and retrofitted against terrorist attacks. Three of the four jets were traveling with less than 25% of capacity, and the fourth jet was traveling with less than 33% capacity. And although the horror of that day will never be forgotten, in the middle of that tragedy, we see the great mercy and grace of God. 75,000 potential deaths, less than 3,000 died, albeit tragic. The mercy of God, as in all tragedies, shows right through. Now, why this one and why not that one? Why does this person get to stay alive and that one has to die? I can only say that God is sovereign in the affairs of man and that God is good even in the difficult times. Though people don't like to hear that, though people think that that's too elementary, there's got to be something more to it, that's what it is. It was John Forsythe that said, man's life then is loaned to him at God's good pleasure. And true life consists not in the transient, even though prosperous life of the wicked, but in having God as my portion forever. Can I say this morning, that life is not about your career. Life is not about your attainments. It's not about your accomplishments. Life is about knowing God and His will. That's why we preach about stewarding the gift of life that God has given us, not to be squandered and not to be wasted, but to be invested for His glory and for His great purpose. The Bible says in Psalm 49 in verse 10, for he seeth that the wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inward thought, that is of those that perish, is that their houses shall continue forever and their dwelling places to all generations. I'm going to leave this to my son. I'm going to leave this to my daughter. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, the Bible says, man being in honor abideth not. And the Bible says, he like the beasts that perish, this their way is folly. Yet their prosperity approve their sayings, Selah. You see, in reality, God says, look at them down there. They have the audacity to think all that's theirs. And they're in control of it all. They've named it after their own selves. They've got their own street. I have a lot of preachers across the country, and their church has their own street name. And they always tell me, see, we have our own street name. When we go down to Southern California, we go to a church, and there's Liberty Baptist Church Way. And they're, you know, they have their own street name. And I was thinking that verse and said, that's not your street, that's God's street. The house that you live in is God's house. The car that you drive is God's car. The food that you ate this morning, and Lord willing, in a few minutes will eat, it's God's. The money that you gain every week, it's God that's given you the ability to get wealth according to the Word of God. It's all God's. The earth is mine and the fullness thereof. The cattle is mine. The water, everything that you see is all God's. And yet God says that our sayings approve of our heart. Yeah, they think it's theirs. The sovereignty of life. God says, I want you to know that I rule in this. But I want to close with this morning. We've talked about some pretty serious things, and yet in reality, we can't talk about life without talking about eternal life. The Bible says there's a promise of eternal life. after this life, we all will enter into eternity. And by the way, I'm not trying to bash anybody today, but I cannot find in the Bible, nor can I justify, that there's some space between heaven and hell called purgatory, and there's some place where we hang in limbo so that our relatives can either pay or pray our way into heaven. I just don't find that in the Scripture. There is one heaven, there is one hell, there is one mediator between God and man. His name is Christ Jesus, and there's no layovers. I must decide what is going to happen to me before I leave this earth so that I can be in heaven or not. That's the reality. I don't get to say, well, I just choose to believe that. Friend, there's a lot of people that believe in incarnation and reincarnation, but that's not in the Bible. It's a lot of people. It's interesting to me that as I go and talk to people and they say, well, or they know people. I've heard this. Well, she's really spiritual. Or I'm just a spiritual person. It's interesting to me that as America becomes less Christian, they're becoming more spiritual. How does that even work? I don't know about you. But many of us would perhaps understand today that God who gave life to Adam and the God who gave life to you is the same God who can offer you, and the only one that can offer you, eternal life. Where does it come from? It comes from our eternal God. He's the only one that can give it. He's the eternal one. He's the only one that can offer that. Sometimes we think we are living in the land of the living on our way to the land of the dying, but scripturally it's the opposite. We live in the land of the dying on our way to the land of the living, according to the Bible. That's why it's important to know that you have a reservation. Do you know that? Do you know 100% if you died today that you'd be in heaven? Are you ready for eternity? Because that's the reality for all of us. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In fact, it was the same psalmist that wrote about them making the lands after their names that said, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. Will he redeem yours? Will you be in heaven? You see, the main purpose of this life, besides glorifying God, is to prepare for the life to come. Are you prepared? There was a lady in Trade Tower 1 whose name was Hilda Mayor. Hilda was a restaurant worker on the first floor. When the first plane hit the tower, she heard the noise And as she heard the sirens coming and looked around, she went in and washed her hands, and everybody kind of decided to get really nervous. All of a sudden, she realized, as people did, that something was happening. There was an emergency. There had been an attack, and so she ran out of the building. And as she ran far enough to get away from the falling debris, away from the falling structures, and she ran all the way to safety. She survived the attack. As you can imagine, as you would be, probably in days following that, she was very contemplative. A lot of inward speculation and introspection and reflection about her, and she started thinking about her children, what would have happened to them if she had died. Started thinking about her own life, and then she started thinking about her home country, Puerto Rico. And so she thought, I'm going to take my girls, and I'm going to go to Puerto Rico, and I'm going to stay there for a while, and I'm going to just let this really sink in, that why was I spared and everyone else died? And so that's what she did. On November 12th, a month after the attack, she went to JFK and she got on American Airlines Flight 87. And she sat down and buckled herself in, and then that plane taxied, and then that plane took off. And on takeoff, birds flew into the engines, and within seconds, that plane crashed in Queens and her life was taken. 30 days after she survived one attack, she would never survive again, and she's in eternity this morning. I don't know how many chances are given for you or anybody else to survive. I don't know how many opportunities you'll have to get saved. I don't know how many days people are given to live. But all of us need to take the matter of eternal life very seriously. The Bible says, and this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. The promise of eternal life comes from our eternal God. In fact, it was the Lord Jesus Christ that said, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and death. Did you know those keys weren't given to a religion? Those keys belong to him. He's the only one that can set you and I free. You see, he can give us the promise of eternal life because of who he is, but secondly, because there's an empty tomb. You know, Buddhists can look to the grave of Buddha. Joseph Smith, and Mormons look to the grave of Joseph Smith. Even Confucius has a grave. But did you know that there's a grave that belongs to Jesus Christ? The difference is his is empty. He's a risen Savior. He is alive, and the Bible says he is alive forevermore. He has conquered death and hell. In fact, the Bible says one day that Jesus went into Samaria and there was a woman at a well. And after much discussion about the Messiah and much discussion about religion and much discussion about her sinful behavior and her sin-filled life, Jesus looked at her and said, "I am the resurrection and the life. And he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." Believest thou this? And the greatest answer, the wisest answer that anybody could ever give was what that lady said. She said this, "Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." Have you ever said that? Have you ever come to the point where you humbled yourself before an almighty, self-existent, all-sovereign God and said, "Lord, I believe that you are the Son of God and I need to be saved. Will you save me? Because whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be," help me, "saved." That's the promise of eternal life. And that can only come from eternal God. You see, the woman believed that Christ was the Son of God. So I conclude with two questions. I think you have them. Number one, do you know that you have eternal life? We know that you have a life. You're here. But do you have eternal life? That's the life that comes after this one ends. And then secondly, are you stewarding the gift that God has given you? Are you taking your life responsibility and stewarding it for the glory of God? That's what this series is all about. We're going to talk about a variety of things. But the fact of the matter is, if God's given me life, then God expects me to steward it. Let's bow our head and close our eyes this morning. Father, I love you and I thank you for what you've given to us today. I thank you for Scripture. Lord, some 33 references in the Bible we read this morning.